And our text for that meditation is Luke 23:46. Then Jesus, calling out with a loud voice, said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And having said this, he breathed his last. Our daughter Rachel, as a toddler, loved to leap on me out of nowhere. I know this kids love to do. I've seen the Friedel boys. I've seen the Van Middendorp boys do the same thing. And always reminded me, I felt like Inspector Clouseau in the Pink Panther movies, and Cato would. At some point in the Pink Panther movies, Cato would always jump out at him from somewhere just to test his self-defense skills. And I kind of felt like that too with Rachel. Couches, beds, chairs, swings. She'd always knew that Daddy would catch her though. She always knew that Daddy would catch her. She entrusted herself to me with every leap. There's the same implicit sense of trust, of course, on a larger yet divine scale that we have before us with the Son, our Lord Jesus, entrusting himself to his Father. That's the title of our meditation today, Entrust. 2 points I want to make with you from this text. Entrust. Having committed himself to what has transpired to the point of death, Jesus commits himself to his Father. We come now to the last word in the 7 last words of Jesus. These are not the last words of the gospel, are they? Praise God, these are not the last words of the gospel. We will see this as we return here on resurrection morning. But here, not to rush, that's why I encourage you to take these next few days, what remains of this day and tomorrow as well, just to reflect, to maybe require as much silence as is possible in your home. I'm not sure how achievable that is in all the homes represented here, but as much as you can, spend the day in meditation, reflection, reading the text, reading good Christian literature, praying in particular for the service on Sunday. Oftentimes we rush over. In fact, I think Holy Week as a week has been lost to many evangelicals, to much of the Protestant church, oftentimes because of excesses that the Roman Catholic Church experienced in the past. But we have gone too far the other end, I think, and have lost much of what Holy Week represents. So I encourage you to take a few minutes to, in meditation and prayer and reflection tomorrow. Because here, Jesus closes his earthly ministry and life with a prayer from Psalm 31 in verse 5 that every Jewish child too recited on his or her mother's knee as a bedtime prayer. I had bedtime prayers. I could probably still recite some of those bedtime prayers that my mother would teach me as a child. "Well, every Jewish child, into your hands I commit my spirit. As they lay down to sleep at night, redeem me, O Lord, the God of truth." But this prayer of our Savior's has one small edit, doesn't it? "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." This is no childish, maudlin prayer either. Note, for example, this powerful death. Powerful death it was. That seems like an oxymoron, doesn't it? When was the last time you saw a powerful death? Most death that I see is accomplished in weakness. Not this one. Powerful death in contrast to the apocalyptic sign surrounding Jesus' death. Luke is very explicit in bringing this before our eyes. There was darkness. We had much of one of our sermons concerned with darkness and its power and its effect, right? As forecast in Amos, in that day, declares the Lord, I will make the sun go down at noon and darken the earth in broad daylight. From chapter 8 and verse 9. There was also the torn curtain. This was the inner curtain in the Holy of Holies. Crossing it spelled death to the transgressor. But for the high priest who had access only on the Day of Atonement, one day a year. The understanding would have been intuitive to Luke's audience. The death of Jesus spelled life and access to God now. The author of Hebrews understands this so well. He says in chapter 10, therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, understanding precisely what this meant, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh. And since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water, alluding to baptism. And then, of course, another apocalyptic sign, if you will, Jesus cried out in a loud voice. Significant here. Once again, Roman centurion understood this implicitly. Having sat at the deathbed of many a person, especially being chaplain at Good Samaritan, holding the hands of dying folk, oftentimes the voice is lucky to be a hoarse whisper at the point of death. So this would have been conspicuous by its volume. Jesus cried in a loud voice. No crucified man died with a shout. All of his strength was previously spent in struggling to relieve the pain inflicted by his mode of death. So this cry must have startled all around him, including the centurion. What does the centurion say? In the very next verse. Surely this was an innocent man. He stood there through the entire process. Jesus died, as many of you remember Mike highlighting this in Sunday school class, Jesus died not as a victim of man, but according to the will and command of his Father, did he not? John brings this out so eloquently in so many ways. He says in chapter 10, for example, for this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me. We see this all through the seven words, do we not? No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. This is luminous throughout the seven words of Jesus, isn't it? No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father. And what was it he said to Pilate? And Pilate says, don't you know I have authority to release you, and I have authority to crucify you? I bet that intimidated a lot of his charges before him for justice, right? But what did Jesus say? Not intimidated at all, was he? He said that you have no authority but that given you from heaven. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. I've received this charge from my Father. Here he is laying down that life. As Jesus has done all of his life, so even with his dying breath, he entrusts himself to his Father. John says in chapter 8, for example, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and that I do nothing on my own authority, but speak just as the Father taught me. Once again, bringing it all back to his Father. And he who sent me is with me, Jesus says. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him. Jesus also knew the danger of becoming distracted by the false salvation offered by men, right? Pilate implicitly offered him salvation. Don't you know I have the power? He didn't want to, but he was framed into crucifying Jesus, did he not? Was he not? But Jesus said back at the beginning, at the onset of his ministry, he says, now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover, from John chapter 2, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. But Jesus on his part, that's a good rendering of the Greek there, but Jesus on his part did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people. How many countless souls in hell now have entrusted themselves to false human messiahs? How many are on that path still on this side of life, huh? None other can deliver, none other save, but this one who has entrusted himself to his Father. Think on these things in the course of the next day or two, shall we? There's also an implicit trust in what is to come, too. So I want to make a second point with you from this word, briefly. Entrust. Another way of translating. And the entrusts that you hear in the previous verses I've read for you, Jesus did not entrust himself to them, same word that we have translated here. And as well from John chapter 10. Well, having committed himself to what will transpire beyond the point of death, Jesus commits himself to his Father. Jesus has already telegraphed the future, hasn't he, throughout his ministry? Already telegraphed the future. From Mark chapter 8, and he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, what we have here, and after 3 days rise again. And he said this plainly. We see this on numerous occasions all through his ministry, do we not? Jesus has indeed telegraphed the future. And the Father, on his part, was faithful too, was he not? Was faithful to his Son's entrustment. And Peter speaks eloquently on this matter, inspired by the Holy Spirit. This Jesus, as he says in Acts chapter 2, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up. Father is faithful. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. And then Peter goes on to demonstrate from Old Testament text why God the Father was utterly and completely justified in raising him from the dead, did he not? Peter goes on to say, God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, that is David. He foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up. Now that we are all witnesses. The Father will be faithful to his Son, will be faithful to his Son's entrustment of himself to him. Every soul at death. This is a sobering thought. Every soul at death must entrust himself, must entrust itself for what is to come to what he has previously relied upon for life. That's implicit, is it not, in the life of the dying soul. Every soul at death must entrust itself for what is to come to what it has previously relied upon for life. Bring this to the hearts and minds, not only of yourselves in the next day and a half or so, but also to everyone you meet. For instance, have you relied upon a godless materialism that sees all of this about us as a cosmic accident guided by the blind hand of evolution? Voila, at your death. This is what you must rely upon, is it not? For what is to come as well. That's why so many people are rendered with fear at their deaths. Welcome to the eternal hell of suffering that Jesus offers to have suffered in your place here. because that will be your reality. Have you relied on a false religion of another sort? False messiahs, false prophets, false deliverers. Well then, voila! Welcome to the eternal hell of suffering that Jesus offers to have suffered in your place. Here, he offers to suffer that in your place. He offers that here. Have you relied upon an easy believism that may acknowledge the academic truth of Christianity, but not the entrustment that is required? On my way in today, I have a lot of chance to listen to radio, sometimes talk radio, and Debbie just... I heard that Michael Bloomberg, however, is saying now that because of his $50 million investment in a group that is helping to ban guns, that he feels his place in the afterlife is secure. He has a superficial knowledge of Christianity. He claims to be a member of a Christian denomination, but obviously knows nothing of what is required in the salvation of the soul. It's not $50 million. In fact, it should be just the other way. I think he's secured himself a place in the afterlife, all right, for stuff like that, but not what he suspects. That is the classic route of easy believism, isn't it, that may acknowledge the academic truth, a look and a promise to Christianity, perhaps, but not the entrustment required. That is the reliance of the soul, the knowledge of, the bringing to life of the soul in Christ, having sin like that paid for at a place like this. Instead, we must all, every individual soul, because we will, by definition, entrust ourselves to what we have entrusted ourselves to in this life, will we not? At our deaths. So entrust yourself now, here and now, if you have not already, to this one who has entrusted himself to his Father, especially for what will come. Peter speaks of this. He not only preaches it in Acts chapter 2, but he also composes it in his letter. Listen to what he says. He uses the same word, entrust, urges us to entrust. Chapter 4, verses 12 through 19, and in verse 19, if you want to follow along, 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 12 to 19, in that last verse, verse 19, the same Greek word, Jesus is entrusting his soul, commending his soul to his Father, Peter uses here. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. See, he's hearkening back to the cross in his letter. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. See how closely bound to suffering, to the cross, judgment and the future is. It is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? Therefore, Peter concludes, therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. Entrust your soul to this faithful Creator today, shall we? Well, let's respond, shall we? Stand and...